sessions like this and say, I hope you're in the right class. I don't care if you're in the right class or not. I'm glad you're in here.
And I don't want you to go anywhere.
Now, what are you doing? I thought we were ready to go. Is this not good enough?
No, unfortunately, it's
not. Are we doing this in stereo? What is this?
One of them's backup.
Oh, okay.
Make sure we get you.
All right. Very good. This is that the world may believe. And if you're in the right class or not, it doesn't matter at this point. You're here, and it would be really awkward for you to get up and leave because we're so crowded. So, no, Bob, you stay right where you are. There's an old Peanuts comic strip in which Linus is sitting on the couch with his little blanket, and he's watching TV, and his older sister, Lucy, storms into the room, and she says, change the channel. And Linus, indignant, sits up and says, what makes you think you can come in and just take charge? And she says, these five fingers. Individually, they are nothing. But when I curl them up together into one single unit, they are a terrible weapon to behold. On November the 24th, last year, 1,150... Is this going? It's not going. You know, this red thing means it's off. The green thing means it's on. 1,150 Baptist, Presbyterians, Methodists, and Church of Christers crowded into the First Baptist Church building in downtown Amarillo for a worship service. It was very cold that night. The streets were packed with ice and snow. It was late in the third quarter, and the Cowboys were actually leading the Giants. But the building was still packed. Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, and Church of Christ. The choir, made up of 120 Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians and Church of Christers. It was the Baptist music minister who led the choir and led the worship that night. It was the Methodist minister who gave the welcome and the invocation. It was the Presbyterian minister who gave the scripture reading and the prayer. And it was the Church of Christ guy who preached the sermon. And you can tell the Church of Christ people in these pictures because they're the ones going like this. I mean, that's kind of the way it went. Now, this Thanksgiving service that we do, and we're going to be hosting it at our church, at the Central Church of Christ, this coming November, and it'll be the Methodist guy who will preach. This is just one of the things that the Central Church of Christ in Amarillo does with Polk Street Methodist, First Baptist, and First Presbyterian. We also, together, we do vacation Bible schools and block parties for the children in the downtown neighborhoods. We collect and distribute school supplies for four of the downtown elementary schools, and we cater breakfast and lunch to the teachers during the first week of school. We also restore and repair the homes of some impoverished people in our surrounding streets. And we also, like I said, we worship together during Thanksgiving and also during Easter week. We swap pulpits among our four churches, and these are just some of the things that we're doing. We call this thing For Amarillo. And I believe with all of my being, with everything that I've got, that on that first night, a little over 2 years ago, when all of the preachers and elders from all four churches met together at Polk Street Methodist Church to pray for an hour and a half about this new partnership, I believe with everything I am that at that point, the devil himself stood up and said, "They're doing what?" And I really believe that hell began to tremble. And I really believe that at that point, God elbowed a couple of angels in heaven and said, finally, now watch what we're about to do. Now, I also firmly believe that you absolutely should not go back to your home congregation and say, let's do exactly what they're doing in Amarillo. Don't do that. There's a guy who meets Peter at the pearly gates. And Peter is going over the guy's record to see if he's going to let him into heaven or not. And after a couple of minutes, he says, have you ever done anything really extraordinary, really noble, a really good deed? The guy thought for a minute and he said, well, you know, one time I was walking down the street and I saw a big Harley-Davidson biker gang and they were battering this woman in the street, right out in the street in front of a bar, and they were slapping her around and yelling at her and mistreating her, and I walked right up to the biggest, baddest, strongest, ugliest guy in the group. I think he was the leader, and I grabbed him by the beard and I said, you leave this woman alone or you're going to have to deal with me. And I kicked his Harley-Davidson right into the street. Well, Peter was really impressed. He said, when did you do that? The guy said, about 3 minutes ago. So I'm telling you, if you go home at the end of this week and you try to talk to your elders or talk to your congregation and say, we've got to do everything that they're doing in Amarillo, you might get killed. Okay? Don't do that. Well, what I'm hoping to accomplish over the next three class sessions that we're going to do in here, what I'm hoping to accomplish is to give you a theology for Christian unity among different Christian denominations. I'm hoping to give you some terms and some language that will kind of help you understand and help you even talk about and have better conversations about Christian unity among different denominations. I hope to eventually... lay out even some logical and some practical ways to better understand it and explain it to other people in ways that I think anybody can understand. I also hope to, at the end of this thing, give you maybe one idea, maybe two, probably just one really good, solid, practical, kind of a first step, baby step kind of idea or ideas for how to maybe engage the church that's just down the street from your church in ways that might better impact your community for Christ in His name and for the glory of God. Okay, that's what I'm hoping to do here, to give you something to think about and give you maybe better ways to talk about some of this. And I would suggest that some of the things we're going to talk about, if not all of them, are going to really speak to the ways most people in your churches already feel about people in other denominations. And I think we'll find a whole lot of common ground in here over the next three sessions. What we want to do today is the theology thing, and we'll use Randy Harris's definition here. I love this. Philosophy and theology are not the same thing, right? We're talking about theology today. Randy Harris would say a philosopher is a blind guy in a dark alley looking for a black cat that isn't there. And a theologian is a blind guy in a dark alley looking for a black cat that isn't there, but thinks he found it. Okay? So, theology today, right? We've got it. I've got it. We've got it all figured out. Now, tomorrow at 9:30 in here, the other three pastors from these other three churches are actually going to join me. So all four of us will be up here. I don't know how we're going to fit us, but we're gonna come up here and we're just going to do mainly some Q&A with everybody in the room. We'll start it off by talking about kind of how our 4 Amarillo thing got started. We'll talk about how we each presented it to our churches and to our leadership and to our elders, how that thing kind of got going, what the response was, not only from our own churches, but also from the community. And then at the end, what I think will be fun is that these guys are going to tell us from their perspectives what a Church of Christ person needs to know about a Methodist or about a Presbyterian or about a Baptist if we have any hopes of engaging them in some kind of a cooperative effort. Okay, that'll be tomorrow at 9:30. Then at 10 o'clock Wednesday, we'll wrap it up by what we're calling a commitment to Christian unity. And I want to talk about how this way of thinking about other people and other denominations and this way of engaging them is not only good for your church and good for the members of your church, but also how it probably already fits in really well with what you're already doing. So we'll talk about that on Wednesday. Is everybody straight? Does that sound like a plan anyway? I've got a plan. We'll see if it comes to fruition, but I do have a plan. All right, let's see if I got all my notes before we get started. I did. Prayer. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Are you good with that? Okay. Let's pray together. Father, thank you very much for your amazing, matchless, limitless grace. God, you are so patient with us, and you love us, and you have lavished us with your glory and your mercy and your forgiveness. Father, for the relationship that we have with you through your Son Jesus, we're so grateful. Father, I pray that everything that we do and say in here today will bring you glory and honor. I pray that everything that happens in our churches and in our communities through our churches, Father, is to your eternal glory and praise. Father, we love you and we give this time to you for your purposes. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. Amen. Let's start in John 17. If we're going to do theology, we start in Scripture. So let's look at John 17 and this prayer of Jesus that we're all really familiar with. Jesus is saying this prayer in the shadow of the cross, and he says probably half a dozen times around the table that night with his disciples and also during this prayer, he says, "The time has come." Right? The time has come over and over again. And so Jesus is not only consecrating himself for these history-changing events that are about to occur, he's also thinking about his followers. We see that very clearly in this prayer. He's thinking about and praying about those standing right there with him, but he's also thinking about and praying for those who will come later. We understand the last part of this prayer is about us. So I want to read the last part of this prayer, keeping in mind that Jesus is praying for you and for your congregation and for me and for our congregation. "My prayer," Jesus says, "is not for the apostles alone." I'm in verse 20. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." So Jesus finishes, right, this powerful prayer by asking the Father to unite all of the future believers, to unite His church of future disciples with the same unity that's shared between the Father and the Son. Unity. This harmony between Christians that Jesus prays for is explicitly explained as a critical component in evangelism. Did you notice that? Verse 21, Jesus says, "So that the world may believe that you have sent me." Christian unity is an enormous deal to Jesus. This is huge. Verse 23, "To let the world know that you sent me." And I don't mean to offend anybody in this room right out of the gate. Okay, there's plenty of time later for that. So don't be offended by this. I want us just to be challenged by the real red and white words of Jesus here. Okay? Our badge of discipleship is not baptism. The world does not believe that we are disciples of Jesus and that Jesus really is the Savior of the world because we're baptized. Right? The world isn't convinced by our doctrines or by our worship practices either. In fact, the world doesn't care much about any of that at all. Jesus says the world will be changed when they see your unity. They'll know you're my disciples. How? By your love, remember? By the love you have for one another. And so the world is looking at the ways we treat one another, the ways we talk about and think about one another as Christians. But I want us to notice this unity, this oneness that we share with all Christians isn't something we have to work for. This unity is already a gift from God. He's already given it to us. This is not something we create. This is not something we have to plan for or we have to really structure for. We can't do anything to cause it. Christian unity among all followers of Jesus is the reality. It's just a matter of whether we're going to accept it or not, whether we choose to live into it or not. It's a gift. In Ephesians 4, I want you to notice Ephesians 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes, "Make every effort to create unity." Make every effort to cause unity, to bring about unity? No. He says make every effort to what? Keep the unity, right? Make every effort to remember it, to practice it, to recognize the unity. And he says there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. That's God. That's not us, right? Those are all gifts from God. So it's a gift. It's been given to us. Christian unity is also, and most of you know this, if you've got the Church of Christ stamp on your heel like I do, where you were raised in and by the churches of Christ, you know Christian unity among all Christians is part of our heritage. That's who we are among churches of Christ. In 1809, Thomas Campbell's fiery sermons about Christian unity and breaking down the denominational walls caused him to be fired from his presbytery in western Pennsylvania. And about the same time in Kentucky, Barton Stone was writing and teaching about the same thing, Christians only, breaking down the walls. It got him fired from his job. In fact, he dissolved his presbytery to unite everyone who claimed Jesus Christ as Lord, Christians only. And in September of 1809, Thomas Campbell wrote what he called the Declaration and Address of the Christian Association of Washington County, Pennsylvania. And it was a call to Christian unity, and it was based on Jesus' prayer in John 17 and also on the whole of Scripture that says it's God's will that all of His people be together. And we don't have time to read the whole document. It is huge and thick and powerful, and some of the language makes it tough sledding. But I do want to point out a couple of things, and some of this will sound very familiar to you. Thomas Campbell in Proposition 1 says, "The Church of Christ upon earth is essentially, intentionally, and constitutionally one. One church, consisting of all those in every place that profess their faith in Christ and obedience to Him in all things according to the Scriptures, and that manifest the same by their tempers and conduct, and of none else." Those are the only ones we can call Christians, because none else can truly and properly be called Christians. So, everybody who does this, right? Christians. Proposition 9, that all who are enabled through grace to make such a profession that Jesus Christ is Lord and to manifest the reality of it, Jesus' Lordship, in their tempers and conduct, should consider each other as the precious saints of God, should love each other as brethren, children of the same family and father, temples of the same spirit, members of the same body, subjects of the same grace, objects of the same divine love, bought with the same price, and joint heirs of the same inheritance, whom God hath thus joined together, no man should dare to put asunder. And then this from the introduction, talking about division among the body of Christ, talking about the fact that there are so many denominations, has the captain of salvation, they played kind of fast and loose with nicknames for Jesus, I think. I like that though. I'd like for us to come up with some more like that. The commandant of omniscience, I don't know, this just sounds cool. Has the captain of salvation, Jesus, has He sounded a desist from pursuing or proclaimed a truce with this deadly enemy, division, that is sheathing its sword in the very bowels of His church, rending and mangling His mystical body into pieces? You can read this to junior high boys and it'll communicate, right? Has He said to His servants, "Let it alone"? If not, where is the warrant for a cessation of endeavors to have it removed? At the end of the declaration and address, He says something like, "How can we pray for something and not strive to obtain it?" That's bold, right? That's strong language. And the vision that they had, Christians only, this unity in Christ for the sake of the world, putting aside party zeal and tearing down denominational walls, strong. It cost them their jobs. It cost them relationships with their friends and their families and their professional colleagues. And it was risky and it was dangerous. But they valued the scriptural doctrine of Christian unity more than they valued their own church's distinctions that divided them. And again, this thing was written 205 years ago, and some of the language is tough. But I love reading the Declaration and Address. I just love reading a chapter, a proposition, a couple of pages here and there. And I've looked all through it many times. I can't find the words guide, guard, and direct us in there anywhere. Separate and apart is not in there. Maybe. I need to keep looking. Ready recollection. I don't think it's in there. But that's our document, you know. Christian unity. That's who we are in the churches of Christ. I think we should embrace that. It's our legacy. And lastly, and I think this is why you came in here this morning, this should be practiced, this Christian unity. It should be exercised as the will of our Lord Jesus. My prayer, going back to John 17, Jesus says, my prayer is that all of them may be one. May they be brought to complete unity. And I believe it's this unity, it's this uncompromising love and acceptance that we have for all baptized believers that will prove to the world Jesus really is who He says He is and who we say He is. Our unflinching dedication to love and to defend all Christians as brothers and sisters, I think, will astonish the world. Well, Alan, not all people who've been baptized. A lot of people are not baptized the same ways that we're baptized. So we can't worship and we can't have fellowship with all Christians. That right there is why the church is not astonishing the world. That attitude, that understanding. Christ's prayer is for unity. Christ's will is for complete unity among all of His followers today. And so, let's go there, okay? We're here, let's keep going. If God accepts someone, I have to accept them. Right? Would you agree with that? If God accepts somebody, I have to accept somebody. I don't think there's anybody in this room who would say, yeah, I'm pretty sure God accepts this woman as a full child of His. I'm sure that God accepts her in her beliefs and what she's doing, but she doesn't live up to my standards, and so I'm not going to accept her. None of us would say that out loud. To claim to be a sterner judge than the perfect judge of all hearts and minds, right? So we have to fellowship everyone who has fellowship with God. Everybody who's saved. So what's the next question? Who's saved? That's a good question. Who is saved? Okay? Well, those who hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. All right. For the sake of time, let's just assume that's right. Okay? I don't want to get into an argument about the five steps. But let's assume that's right. Those who hear what? The gospel. Those who believe what? The gospel. Those who repent and confess and are baptized according to what? The gospel. So what's the next question? What's the gospel? What is the gospel? It is that Jesus Christ, God in Jesus, came to this earth, lived, suffered, died for the sins of all humanity on the cross, was raised again by the Holy Spirit out of the tomb, and reigns today at the right hand of God, and our salvation comes through faith in Him. Does that sound like the gospel? He is coming back. Amen. Amen. Paul sums it up in a lot of cool places. 1 Corinthians 15 is a good one. Right out of the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, I want to remind you, Paul says, of the gospel I preached to you, which you've received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to this word I preached to you. Otherwise you've believed in vain. Here's the gospel. What I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. So believing in Jesus as the divine Son of God, all those things that we said, and then submitting to that Lordship, right? Declaring Him Lord and then submitting to His Lordship in baptism. Now think about this. We've never required anything else. We've never required any other confession. We have never asked anybody their position on women's roles or how they feel about children's worship before we baptize them, right? I mean, we have never put a teenager in the water and asked him to catalog all of his beliefs on instrumental music before we put him under, right? Now, some of us do that afterwards with him, right? Sometimes we treat this like a health club, you know, we'll advertise. It's free for the first 30 days. But then you're paying through the nose the rest of your life, right? We got you. Okay? That's not the gospel. That is not the gospel. Paul says, nothing but Christ and Him crucified. In Romans 15, man, there's an important verse here. Romans 15, 7, Paul says, accept one another just as Christ accepted you. Why? In order to bring praise to God. So we're called to accept others by the same standard by which you were accepted. Right? To continually accept others based on the way they were accepted at their baptisms in the same way you were accepted at yours. Now your acceptance by God is a gift, right? Purely by the grace of God, you have been accepted by Him. Right? Now, Scripture says you show that same gift. You extend that same grace to accept other people the way God accepted you. Well, what about the guy who disagrees with me about divorce and remarriage? Or the exact age of the earth? What about the woman who holds a different view than I do about the Lord's Supper or about the names of churches? What about all the different beliefs we have about shaped notes and steeples and really important things, right? Well, in Romans 14 and 15, the issues are about eating meat and vegetables and about the observance of holy days. I mean, these are so-called salvation issues. This is heavy stuff. And Paul knows what's right and wrong. He knows there's a right and a wrong way to do these things that he's writing about. He talks about it in Galatians. He has an opinion on what's right and wrong. But in Christ Jesus, Paul says right and wrong doesn't matter. Now this is where you might can get offended. But hear me out. Or actually read it for yourself. In Romans 14, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment. Verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. Why? For God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Paul says you don't judge anybody on how they're expressing their faith in Jesus Christ and how they're living their discipleship to Jesus. Don't make those calls. And then what does Paul do? Without even taking a breath in the next verse, he makes the call. He judges this person. He says, he will stand. He's good. Why? Because he has the right understanding of doctrine and practices? No, he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. He makes the call. This guy's good. Which guy? I don't know. Paul's talking about both sides. They're good. Because the Lord is good. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. So let's end it this way. Is there anybody in this room who thinks that you've got everything perfectly figured out? Now, if it's somebody next to you, yeah, don't point them out because they think they... Let's don't do that. Let's just think about yourself for a second. Don't think about anybody else. Do you think you've got everything perfectly interpreted in Scripture? Do you think that you are practicing your faith in Jesus Christ perfectly? That you don't have anything misunderstood? That you totally get all of Scripture and all of God's will without any misunderstandings at all? Do you believe that you've got that totally right? Every bit of it. Anybody? Okay. How are you saved? Grace of God. The limitless, matchless, amazing grace of God. Let me take that a step further. Is there anybody in this room who believes that the churches of Christ have everything totally figured out? The churches of Christ have everything perfectly interpreted, perfectly mapped out. We teach right, we preach right, we understand right, we're living right. We've got all of God's will completely sorted out. Churches of Christ. Anybody believe that? Shocking. What saves us? The grace of God. The matchless, limitless, amazing grace of God. Let's keep going. Do you think there's any chance at all, even a possibility, a remote sliver of a chance, that perhaps the Methodists might be, maybe, doing something right according to the will of God that we're not? Do you think that there's just a chance, just maybe a slight possibility, that the Presbyterians might have something about God's will figured out that we don't? Just what if? What if the Baptists' understanding of something is richer and fuller than maybe our understanding of something? And maybe it's even a little more in line with God's will than how we understand it. What covers us in our innocent misunderstandings? What covers us? Grace. God's grace. Amazing, matchless, limitless grace. So you're with me, right? Now let's flip it around. Let's assume that we have it right on the Lord's Supper and that the Methodists have it wrong. Let's just assume that we've got it right about baptism and about the plurality of elders, and the Baptists and the Presbyterians have it wrong. Let's assume that, just for the sake of this discussion. Does God's grace also cover them completely? Are they any less saved than we are in their misunderstandings at all? But they're wrong and we're right. You said it, Alan. Maybe. So you get God's grace when you're messing something up, but they don't? God's grace covers us, but He doesn't cover anybody else? Why? Because we're trying harder? Because we're more sincere? Is there anything more arrogant and prideful than that? I've got time for this. G.R. Beasley Murray wrote a commentary, and in his section on John 17, he says, "Christians from Pentecost on are called to give expression to their unity in Christ as truly as they are called to give expression to their new life in Christ. And in both cases, this has to happen before the eyes of the world. The divisions are hindering the carrying out of the missionary task. The world frequently sees the reconciling power of the gospel less clearly than its divisive power. That we have, in process of time, made mistakes and at times have even adopted policies that have alienated Christians rather than brought them closer together is a reminder that churches are composed of sinners saved by grace, and sometimes the sins are more apparent among us than the grace. For this, the churches and their agencies need to repent again and again and again. And they also need to listen to this prayer of Jesus again and again and again. John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Jesus says, I'm giving them the glory that they may be one just like us. I'm giving them the power of your name that they may be one just like us. I'm living inside them by the Holy Spirit that they all may be one just like us. Our oneness with Christ and with His followers everywhere is a gift for His purposes. And so our diversity and our differences shouldn't just be tolerated. They should be appreciated. They should be embraced. They should be celebrated, I believe. Christian unity means we belong to each other. We're part of each other. And so to borrow Jesus' phrase, I believe the time has come for us to live into that reality in visible ways that are really going to speak to a lost and dying world. I think the time has come now to make every effort with all Christians. The time has come to give all Christians our love and our eager encouragement and the benefit of the doubt. I think this is about Christian evangelism. I think because of just the maturity of our tradition and also because of the culture in which we find ourselves today, this is a vital thing that we wrestle with and consider and think about and do. A visible, practical, tangible unity that I think will prove to the world that Jesus really is who He says He is and who we say He is. So, a Methodist preacher and a Church of Christ preacher and a Baptist and a Presbyterian preacher all walk into a bar together. That's the first line of a really bad joke. But a Baptist church and a Methodist church and a Presbyterian church and a Church of Christ worshiping and working together for the sake of the world in the name of Jesus, that is a strong, undeniable, indisputable testimony to the love and power of our God. Amen? Amen. I'm glad that you're here today. Thank you for being here. You've honored me. I've been honored to stand here in front of you. My intent was to have, at the end of all three sessions, some time for Q&A. I ran out of time. That only happens occasionally. I'd like to lead us in a prayer. I really want to hear Barbara Brown Taylor, but I'll hang out here as long as you want to, and we can talk, we can visit, and I hope I see you again tomorrow here at 9:30. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Your Son and our Lord Jesus, we pray today that His powerful prayer would be answered, that we may all be one. Father, that all followers of Your Son Jesus, that all of Jesus' disciples, until You send Christ back to bring us home, God, may we all be brought to complete unity, so that the world will sit up and take notice. God, so the world will say, oh my word, He is the Holy Son of God. He really is the Prince of Peace. He really does transcend all of our differences. And then, Lord, the world will give You all the glory and all the praise forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you all very much. Thank you.